We're here at this, again, the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in Luke. I took the title of the sermon from Psalm 104. Psalm 104, speaking about the creation of the world, God creating the world out of chaos. The waters were over the mountains, and God rebukes the water, and at his rebuke they fled. And I think that captures the picture of the power of God, the power of Christ over all things, that he can rebuke the water and it obeys his authority. Jesus' authority in his earthly ministry was a question that was often at the forefront. It was often on the minds of people, and you see it here in our section being brought up. By what authority? Where does this authority come from? Does he have this authority? By what standard? By what authority does he do this? Where did he get it? If we return briefly to the previous passage where he was in Nazareth, he was also asserting his authority, wasn't he? He authoritatively taught from the scriptures. He brought up Isaiah. He showed them the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." He presented himself as the fulfillment of scripture, and he teaches authoritatively, and that's something that comes up in the writings, in the gospels, is that he taught with authority. He brought authority to the scripture. He didn't teach them as the scribes and Pharisees had. And he declared to them that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now the Nazarenes didn't identify themselves as the poor and the blind and the captive. They instead rejected him. They were looking for something different. They were looking for him to show off. They were looking for something. They were looking for signs. They wanted to be entertained and for him to prove to them, to jump through hoops, that he was worthy of them listening. They didn't just accept his authority. They wanted him to prove himself. Of course, they were so offended at him that this congregation, worshiping on the Sabbath day, got up and dragged the preacher out and tried to throw him over a cliff. I find it interesting that we didn't address it last week because time was short, but it's interesting that here you have another Jesus on the edge of another cliff, if you will. When the Satan tempted him and took him to the edge of the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Cast yourself down. God's promised to keep you safe." The devil knew that Jesus would not die until the appointed time, and so he said, "God will give his angels charge over you." And Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't test the Lord as God. But here you see him at the brow of a cliff with people trying to cast him off. And there's just this simple wording at the in verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away. There wasn't any of the fanfare that the devil was trying to give him. It wasn't showing off. It was simply he walked through this murderous crowd, this mob, and he walks away. God did save him, but it wasn't in the way that the devil wanted, and it wasn't in the way that the people wanted. They wanted something more spectacular. Do something to show off. God preserved Jesus from those Galileans, from the Nazarenes, so that a few years later he could die at the hands of the Judeans. Jesus did not do mighty works for entertainment. He didn't do it to impress people. He didn't do it for his own pride, his own glory. Because as he says throughout his ministry, he is glorifying his Father. He is bringing glory to the Father. You see that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. I glorify you. God was the one who would glorify the Son. But he does do mighty acts. Jesus does do mighty acts to establish his authority. He establishes his power. He establishes his love through the actions that he does, through these the healings and the demons being cast out, and all of that. He does establish his authority, but that wasn't his primary purpose, was it? Because there are many people he didn't heal. In some areas, he didn't heal everyone that was there. He wasn't there just to relieve pain. He wasn't there to relieve discomfort in this life. Though he did do that at times. But he established his authority through these works. And I think that's why Luke begins with the preaching of the word. He establishes his authority through preaching the truth. And he establishes his power as he goes on and establishes, he backs up his word. So here we have, we'll look at this under three headings. Jesus keeping his commission, Jesus setting the captives free, and Jesus healing the hurting. Or we could do this a different way. His authority in the realm of truth. His authority in the spiritual realm and his authority in the physical realm. He establishes, in this passage, he establishes himself as the authority, that all things are under his command. So you see here, he's in verse 31, he goes down to Capernaum. I believe that Luke is actually, he's taking things, he's telling the story not in chronological order, first in Nazareth, and then he goes down from there to Capernaum. But he's setting it up so that you can see what they had asked him at Nazareth. In Nazareth, they said, we want to know what you did at Capernaum. What you did at Capernaum, do it in front of us. Other people have seen these things. We don't want to just hear your preaching, Jesus. We want to see your miracles. So we have the advantage of knowing the end of the story. And sometimes that's kind of a disadvantage as we as you read through the Gospels. Because if you've been raised in the church, if you're familiar with the Gospel story, and probably most people in, at least in the Western world, are familiar to some degree with Jesus doing miracles, healing the sick, walking on water, all of those things. And so you lose some of the story when the gospel writer is giving something for emphasis, or he writes something in a way that's supposed to surprise you, or in a way that you're supposed to ask a question. You kind of lose that because you already know what's going to happen. You already know the answer to the question. But if you were reading this for the first time or listening to this story for the first time, all of a sudden you're dropped here at the beginning of this man's ministry, and the people say, do what you did at Capernaum. Well, what did he do at Capernaum? You're meant to ask the question, what did he do at Capernaum that was so great that they wanted to see? Well, now we can go and look at Capernaum. What did he do at Capernaum? Well, he's teaching again, isn't he? He's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And this is a pattern. This is a pattern for Christ in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It's last week I talked a little bit about the synagogue worship, that it would have been very similar to what we have now. It wasn't the sacrificial worship of the temple where the priests were doing the blood sacrifices, but synagogue worship on the Sabbath, on the Jewish Sabbath at that point, would have been reading scripture, singing psalms, recitation together, reading the scripture together and hearing it expounded. But it would have been by the Jewish rabbis. So his teaching is what is brought up here initially. And they were astonished at his teaching, for it possessed authority. And again, this is his preaching was, thus saith the Lord. This is what the scripture says, and this is how it's fulfilled, and this is how it applies. Where the rabbis had always referred to other people, to other rabbis, they never expounded it in a way that was authoritative. They never brought that to it. Instead, they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this is what it means, and Rabbi so-and-so said this is what it means. And so they were always kind of pushing it off, and it was not applying the scripture to them, to their hearts. And it was known often to be dry and rambling, and so things that I hope not to do. But Jesus' preaching, his handle of the truth, his handle of God's word, was with authority. He knew what it said, and he knew what it meant, and he knew how to apply it to the people. And that's why it was so distressing to people at times, because it pierced their hearts. When Jesus handled the truth, what is the picture of Jesus using the Word of God? What does Scripture do on several occasions, giving the picture of Christ using the Word of God? It's the sword coming out of his mouth, that double-edged sword. It's sharp. It pierces. And that's how Jesus used the Word of God. He used its truth. He knew what it meant, and he knew how to apply it so that it pierced the hearts of his hearers. They didn't always like it. Some of them were softened. Some of them, it pierced their hearts, and they came to him asking for him as the Savior, needing to be saved. And for others, they turned away, and it turned them, and they hardened their hearts against God and against his word. But God's word never returns to him void, as Isaiah says. So Jesus taught with authority. But he taught in Nazareth with authority as well. Now, what are the works that he's going to do? They're astonished at his teaching, sure. But what about the works that he's going to do? In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus here encounters a fallen angel, one of those beings created in perfection to serve God, to be his messengers. It's literally what the word angel means, to be its messenger. These ones created for the service of God, created for glory, who had turned against him. Satan, of course, being the sort of the chief, the most powerful of the fallen angels. But Satan had already taken his turn at trying to make Jesus stumble, trying to get the last Adam to stumble as the first Adam had, to take away the hope of humanity. And here we see this a lesser demon, a lesser angel coming to Jesus in the middle of a service. How odd is this picture? That a demon, an unclean spirit, would want to come into the middle of a worship service and listen to teaching. And so it's a man. All you would have seen was a man. But he's faculties have really been taken over by the spirit. It's something like a parasite with its host, where it latches on. We're entering into tick season here in Virginia, and the ticks start coming out. And what happens if you get a tick on you and you don't take care of it, you don't take it off in time, if you just leave it there? It's even that tiny little tick will take your bodily ability, your muscle strength, and all. It'll sap your strength and take over your body. If a tick can do that, think of an angel. It's latched onto a person. And so you see this man here with the spirit of an unclean demon and crying out in the middle of this service. Literally, he says, "What to you and to me? What do we have to do with each other? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And now there's some disagreement on why he says Jesus of Nazareth. We know this demon's intentions aren't good. He's not trying to glorify Christ or lift him up. So some commentators will say, well, the demon is just referring to him as anyone would refer to him, as Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus of Nazareth it began as a derogatory term. It was at the beginning of his ministry. What did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was no place. It wasn't like Bethlehem, or it wasn't like being from Jerusalem, where you were really from some place. You had the bloodlines. It was a derogatory term. And so it's very possible that here this demon is calling him Jesus of Nazareth to say, I'm not going to glorify you. You're not as good as you think you are. To draw him down in the sight of the people. Try to take him down a notch. But it's interesting here that demon possession in Scripture, when you get used to it, reading the New Testament accounts, you sort of read over these sections, and it's curious how many demons there are in the, especially in the Gospels. Right? Because we don't really see that today as much, or at least we don't know about it if we do see it. Demon possession is often called, or there are other demon oppression or something like that. But there's a lot of demonic activity in these books, and it really makes sense when you think about it. If you sit and think about why is there so much demonic activity here and not elsewhere? Well, the Old Testament doesn't have that much in it. Demons are really the Old Testament dealings with demons are like the people worshiping when they're worshiping idols. Oftentimes it'll say that they worship demons. So there's demonic activity associated with idol worship, or the people that are trying to have spirit of divination, dealing with the dead or things like that. But the time of Christ is just the epicenter, the place where there's most demonic activity. Of course, this is Jesus Christ, God the Son. God, there's more spiritual activity from God here than any time in history. This is God coming to creation. This is God coming in human form and setting foot on the earth. And this is really Satan and his demons. It's their last chance to try to take away God's people, to rob God of his worshipers. There had been in the Garden of Eden the serpent. Satan had been able to get rid of man as God's worshipers and plunge man into sin through his treachery. But this is the epic battle. This is them fighting for whatever existence they had. This is the time when spiritual activity was at a height. You actually see in through Acts, it seems to taper off, and really demonic activity isn't really dealt with that much in the epistles. The epistles deal with more what? Heresy and error and problems in the church, correcting false doctrine, things like that. But you get a little more angelic activity in Revelation, but really this is the time when the demons, the angelic host, the evil angelic host is trying to put a stop to the ministry of Christ, to the hope of humanity. They have no hope. There's no Savior for them. Christ didn't die for the demons. He died for people. He died for men. And so you see here this demon is crying out, shrieking, "Have you come to judge us? Have you come to destroy us? Why are you here?" And you see here this demon is acknowledging, even in his shrieking fear of judgment, that Jesus Christ is authoritative. That Jesus Christ will be the judge of the angels. And that there is a day coming when the angels will face judgment. And from that time there will be no hope for them. There will be no wandering the earth and trying to destroy God's people. All their power will be taken away. This is the same thing that the demons said with Legion. When Jesus came to Legion, "They've come to judge us before our time." And Jesus is completely calm here, completely in control of the situation. The demon is worried. But at the same time, he brings up this knowledge of Christ. He shouts out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's curious because this wicked spirit shouts out what the people in Nazareth should have seen in the previous section. What the people here in Capernaum should have seen, should have acknowledged. That Jesus is the Holy One of God. Remember, the knowledge of Christ and his baptism with John, they're witnesses to that. The word about him had gone out. John the Baptist had been preaching Christ. You just look at the beginning of John's gospel. John the Baptist had been pointing to Christ as the Holy One of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These people had the knowledge. The word of him, and it said in several places, the word of him has gone out through all the countryside. And yet, the people whom Christ came to save don't acknowledge him, but the demon who he didn't come to save is shouting who he is, acknowledging his... It's difficult to understand why the demons are shouting this, and I think Calvin had as good an explanation as anyone that I've read. That the demons are really acknowledging that the Christ is the Holy One of God in order to insinuate in the minds of men that there's some connection between them. To say this in front of the people is to try to connect himself as a demon, as an unclean spirit, with Christ. I think it works well in that way, because think of what did the Pharisees do later? He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Of course, that's where Jesus said that well-known line, "A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand." And so here you have this demon is trying to draw Jesus' glory down, trying to besmirch his authority, trying to sully his reputation if it were possible. And so Jesus, in verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." The demon throws this man down and does him no more harm. And look at the response of the people in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. You see this power over the spiritual realm. Jude, of course, Jude just has one chapter. So in Jude verse 9, Jude says that the archangel Michael would not engage with Satan directly, but instead he uses God's power, God's authority, and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." But Jesus rebukes this demon directly because he has the power. He has the authority in himself. He says to be silent and come out. And the people see here Jesus establishing his authority, that he has the power, he has the authority to cast out demons. But in spite of this man's, the demon's efforts, the man was left unharmed. And you see what he's doing here? He's actually fulfilling what he had said he came to do. Back up in verse 18. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me." And then he says, "To proclaim liberty to the captives." This man captive by this evil spirit, this man held in chains that he could not break, Jesus came to free. Jesus came to break his chains, to set the captive free, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And he sets this man free. He sets him at liberty in the sight of everyone there, doing it with authority. Oppression by evil spirits isn't really something that you and I deal with that much. Captivity by evil spirits. It's much more often to see captivity to sin, captivity to certain types of sins, oppression. And we have many self-help programs. You have 10-step programs and things to try to take away the symptoms. People don't want to have the pain that's associated with captivity to their sins. Well, they don't go to the root of the problem. None of these self-help organizations can ever do anything with the root of the problem because they're not going to the one who can set the captives free. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Jesus came to set the captives free. And that's where you look for freedom. That's where true freedom is. Jesus, the one with the authority, the one with the power to break the chains. So if you are struggling with sin, if you're captive to sin, the only way to be free from captivity to sin is to be captive to Christ. To enslave yourself, to look to Him as your Lord. Isn't that what it means to have Christ as your Lord? Your Lord to obey. At His command, it's His command you obey. It's His command that you hear. Paul here presents you with two options. You can be slave to sin or slave to righteousness. But Jesus is also authoritative in the physical realm. And as he leaves this synagogue in Capernaum and moves over to Simon's house, Simon Peter's house, and sees Simon Peter's mother-in-law with a fever. She's sick in bed, can't help, can't serve them. And he goes over and they appeal to him, this one who had authority in the spiritual realm. And he exercises authority here in the physical realm and rebukes the fever. And this isn't because the fever is somehow an evil spirit in itself, but he's exercising his authority in the physical realm as well. He's showing the authority that he has, that all things are in his power. Jesus rebukes the fever that this woman has, and you see here his tenderness. He's not just beating the people down. He's not just laying on them works that they have to accomplish as the Pharisees had done for so many years. Just laying on them, this is what you have to do. You have to do this. You have to do that. You have to eat this food and don't eat that. And you have to walk in a certain way. And you have to, all these things that the Pharisees had laid on the people. And Jesus comes gently, taking care of the feeble, taking care of the weak, lifting up the sick. But really here, what is sickness but a part of death? Isn't it? A part of the dying of our bodies? It seems that from the moment we're conceived, our bodies are always tending towards death. Sometimes we succumb to sickness, sometimes our lives are prolonged for a while. Sometimes we last for some years. Other times we don't. But Jesus here is showing his authority over the effects of the fall. Sickness and death come from the fall. They are the effects of sin. There would be no sickness if there hadn't been sin. That fall, the sin that is in the world, is the reason for sickness, the reason for us dying. That was the curse. In the day you eat of it, you shall die. And from that time, Adam's body began to die. And Jesus here, he's healing this woman from this fever. But it's only really a down payment, because that woman has died. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, he has died. All the people that Jesus healed through his ministry, through his earthly ministry, they died. And he showed his authority over these effects of sin, but it's really only a down payment of the life that he has, the authority that he has to give life, to grant life. He himself, the source of life, the living water, the bread of life. Because there is a day coming when he will remove the sickness, remove the effects of the fall for all time, for those who have come to him, for those who have drunk of the water of life. There is a day coming when Jesus will heal the hurting, and that healing will stick. There will be no more death. There will be only life. Life and death are in the hands of God. I began with referencing Psalm 104, God's authority to rebuke even the water, God's authority at which, and at his rebuke, the waters fled. And you've seen here how at his rebuke, the demons flee. At his rebuke, the sickness flees. But all things are in his hand. Life itself is in his hand. Jesus Christ, the scripture teaches us, is the one by whom, through whom, all things were created. Life is in his hand. Psalm 104 says, all these look to you, speaking of creation, looking to its creator. All these look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. We depend on God for life itself. Jesus has the authority of life, of healing, of setting the captives free, not just in this life, not just from the symptoms of sin, but eternally, forever, granting eternal life, not just an extended life, not just a time of a long period of time or even a life with it, but a quality of life, a life without sin, a life without the effects of sin, because he himself has paid the penalty. But this is only accessible through Christ. No one comes to God except through him. There is one way of salvation. But he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Look to Christ. Look to the one who has the authority to heal. Look to the one who has the authority to set the captives free. Come to Christ, the healer, the savior, the one who rebukes demons and diseases alike. Cling to him because your life depends on it. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have given him authority. You have given him power. We thank you for his purity, his obedience, and that through him we can have access to you. Through him we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.